chapter, verse 13 and 14. But allow me to read what I think is the Holy Spirit's addendum to the sermon, verses 36 through 39 of the sixth chapter. Second Chronicles is what I meant to say, chapter 6. I want to read 36 through 39 before I deal with the text for preaching, verse 13 and 14 in the seventh chapter. Listen, would you please? It says, when they sin against you. Solomon is talking about the people of Israel sinning against the Lord. Listen again. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to a land far away or near. And if they have a change of heart, if they have a change of heart, in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they were taken, and pray toward the land you gave their ancestors, towards the city you have chosen, and towards the temple I have built for your name, then, after they do all of that, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. What a marvelous pretext for our text today. 2 Chronicles 7, 13, 14, it says, when, God is talking now, I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. Now that ought to make you wonder, Lord, what in the world would you shut up the heavens for? Why would you send locusts on your people? Why would you send a plague? We want to talk about that. But listen to verse 14, because this gets all of the press, but you really got to understand the context to appreciate the text. Verse 14 says, when I do all of that, if, how many of y'all know that's a huge word for two letters? My people, not the heathens, but if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. You would think the people of God would just automatically pray, but if they start humbly praying, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, which would be hard to do if you're not already engaged in wickedness, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. From this text, I want to talk about real revival preparation. Real revival preparation. Let me share with you, some of you all may have noticed a slight style change. Black preaching is built on feedback. So what you all have oftentimes grown accustomed to hearing has been a result of pew and pulpit working together. Silent pew leads to lecture pulpit. And so if you all like a little bit more energy, the more you put in it, the more you get out of it, as long as I feel as if I've told you the truth, I think I'll be all right when judgment comes. I want to share with you, in September, we want to have a real revival. And I must prep our thinking, because in too many of our minds, we have made three nights now. Some of us can remember when it was five nights, and others can remember it was seven nights. Revival used to start on Sunday and run all the way through Sunday, and in the Pentecostal denomination, it wasn't strange for it to have 2-week revival, a whole month of revival. But as Baptists, we said, well, if we ain't gonna change, we might as well not waste all of that time. Let's just come out three nights and let these go through the motions. But this year, instead of me calling on one of my colleagues to come and tell us what we probably already know, I'm calling us to have a real revival. Because you know, a real revival is about recommitting yourself to doing what God said do. Revival is about repentance. Revival is not about the preacher coming and just preaching us happy. It's not about the choir coming and singing like a hummingbird. It's not about how much money can we raise, can we pack the church out three nights in a row. I'm telling you that we can have good preaching, good singing, good crowd, good money, but if people have not recommitted themselves to God, you have not had a revival. And you will not have a revival if you are not prepared for revival. And so my hope is that some will hear the word of the Lord. Now, can we agree on this? For God to turn the rain off, that's not a good thing for us. Can we agree to that? Can we agree that when God send locusts and send the plague on his people, that's a bad situation for us to be in? Can we agree to that? Can we also agree it would be much better for the Lord to let the rain fall on the crops? Deacon Kavanaugh can appreciate you got to have some rain, brother. You got to have sunshine is beautiful, but you got to also have some rain if you expect something to grow. And this would have preached much better for an agrarian listener. People who were used to raising crops would appreciate the fact they don't want drought. They want the Lord to let the rain fall. It's to our advantage for the Lord to send healing, not plague, into our land. And if all it takes for the Lord to pull the locusts back, let the rain fall again, is for us to repent, for us to have a revival, for us to turn from wickedness to righteousness, then it would seem as if that's what we ought to do. However, when I read the Bible and I think about me and I think about you, I wonder, does this preaching do much more than wash blood off of my hand? When I read the Bible, it's hard to see any revival that was inspired by preaching alone. Almost all revival in the Bible is inspired by pain. When they had a loaf of bread under both arms, they killed the prophet. But when they got in captivity, they said, we need a word from the Lord. When they were down in Egypt, they said, Lord, speak. We need a word. But when they got in the promised land and they were living in houses that they had not built, and they were reaping from fields that they did not sow, they threw poor Jeremiah down in the cistern. It's my hope that we would be different. Time will tell. This is what I want to talk about today and on next week, if the Lord say so. We should be mindful of the cause components, and consequences of a real revival. Some of you all like this alliteration stuff. Cause, components, and consequences of a real revival. I want you to pay very close attention to what is it that inspires these people to come together, pray, and say, Lord, we was wrong and we're gonna do right now. What is it in the world that would make people do that? Because we never do that, right? We can't hardly get 30 people to come to a 30-minute prayer meeting. What inspires a whole nation of people to come together and pray and say, Lord, we were wrong? Because ain't nobody in here wrong. I say, ain't nobody in here wrong. What's wrong with the church? They wrong over there, I mean, they wrong over there, but nobody says, I'm wrong. What made these people get together, pray, and say, Lord, we have done wickedly, and we recommit ourselves now to doing whatever you say do? Answer to that question is pain. It was God shutting up the heavens, which meant there were no crops out in the field, which meant there was hungry stomachs around the table. That taught them how to pray. It was the locusts that came at God's command. It wasn't happenstance. It was the Lord sent locusts to eat up the land. That taught them how to pray. It was plague from God. Now, isn't that interesting? Because when we get sick, we pray to God. But what do you do when God sent the sickness? It was the God sent sickness that made them say, we need to have a revival. Now, I trust you've heard me already say that revival is about recommitment. I know several guys who could come in and they could preach us silly, and y'all would be so impressed by how well they preach, and you still would not be revived. My choir, I don't have to invite anybody else's choir. My own choir could preach, could sing night after night, and we'll all be standing up cheering as if we're having a revival. But the same day that we stand and cheer for their marvelous singing, we will go to the parking lot and demonstrate. We really just appreciated the singing. We didn't have revival. This song that we just got finished singing about how every praise is to our God, how he's such a healer, he's a deliverer, he's a comforter. You know, it's hard to keep churchgoers entertained, because we have such a high tolerance for entertainment. And if you listen to Christian music throughout the week, this 10:50 a.m., this inspirational music, one of the reasons I don't like to listen to gospel every day is because I become dull to feeling God's presence. I just get used to hearing it. It becomes background music to me. And I'm telling you, Christian music should never be background music. Every time you hear the name of the Lord, you ought to pay that some attention. But I've observed how we've gotten used to that. Our facial expression almost say, dog, are they going to sing that again? And it is because too often times we come for entertainment instead of worship. We came to watch what they gonna sing to us for us today, as opposed to come and sing with them in our worship experience. And whenever you get tired about saying all of our praise and all of our hallelujah is unto thee, O God, you are our redeemer, you are our healer, you're the way we got here. Whenever that becomes old to you, you might want to revisit, are you in the right place? You might do better by just getting on the convention circuit. I understand in the convention, they got a new music department. Some of y'all need to just hang out in the new music department. It's not like you're going to do anything with the music, but at least you hear something that entertains you. But believers don't need a new song Sunday after Sunday. We just need to come and worship the Lord. Revival is about recommitting ourselves. It's not about just the preacher, the choir singing, going through the motions of the worship service. Now, in the church of my upbringing, we confused revival with evangelistic service. I'm sure you all are way too intelligent to have been confused as I was. But I got saved in what was called a revival. But it was really designed to be an evangelistic service. That is, one of the major focuses of Night After Night was to help people get saved. That's an evangelistic service. Revival is not as concerned with helping people get saved as it is with helping people who are saved recommit themselves to doing what the Lord says do. For you do understand that a revived believer can do evangelism all year long. So I'm setting the stage. Now here then becomes a question. And this is extremely important. This is extremely important. Are you saved? Because you can't revive what was never alive. Are you saved? See, you can be saved and just fall asleep. And what revival try to do is wake you up, resuscitate you. But if you're not saved, we can be here poking you all year long. You ain't gonna never wake up because you were never alive. Are you saved? I'm not asking you, do you go to church? That's obvious you're here today. I'm not asking you, do you know some Bible verses? You would have to be cognitively impaired to know no Bible verses and many Bible verses as we keep talking about. I'm not asking you about your level of morality. Perhaps you have grown that I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chase anymore. That's good. Keep up the good word. But if you don't have Jesus in your life, you're still on your way to a burning hell. I'm asking you, are you saved? Because if you don't have Jesus in your life, the least of your troubles is a sermon aggravates you. Your bigger problem is you don't have life insurance, but you got a date with death. You better make sure you are saved. I know your mama was saved, your daddy was saved, your whole reverend is saved, deacons you pray are saved. That's not the question. I'm asking you, are you saved? Because when I get finished with this sermon and we get finished jumping and shouting about the next sermon, everybody leaving feeling good. If you don't have Jesus in your life, there's still a burning hell. Just ask your neighbor, are you saved? So you asked him too. Now listen to the text. The text says, that was the background text says, everybody sins. You know, there are some folk in church that give you the impression, well, we don't sin. We have nothing to repent of. We have nothing to turn away from that. There's nothing more silly than to hear grown folks sucking their teeth. The text says, who does not sin? Even Solomon called the people sinners. Way back in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, I don't care how saved we claim to be, sin is still alive and well in everybody that still has breath in his or her body. We have personal sin. Some of us sin against our own health. Many sin against our wealth and generational wealth by extension. Some of us sin in our relationships with others.
And then there's a whole nother pot of sin, corporate sin. The sin of not giving your best as a part of this family that you claim to be a part of. When you fail to study, to serve, to give, in spite of a church covenant that says we're going to diligently study the Word of God, we're going to put the church in our prayers and services above every organization of human organization, of human origin, that we're going to give cheerfully and regularly as God has prospered us. For us to say that month after month and don't do that, you got enough sense to know that's sin. When we fail to love one another, to worship God, to follow leadership, these are sins. And the reason I lift it is because I would not want you to be able to tell the Lord you didn't know that sin pressures God into punishing us. God is not as negligent a parent as some here may be. When he sees us sin, he's pressured by his love to deal with our sin. I've seen some of our children just run around here like they done lost their ever-loving mind, as every child would do if they could get away with it. But the reason why some of us didn't do it was because we had a mama, we had a grandmama, we had an auntie, we had somebody who would snatch us up and pinch the pure juice out of us and tell us, you better not cry. So we had a spirit. We wanted to run like we see kids running today. But we had somebody who loved us enough to make us behave. And sometimes the way they made us behave was not a good talking to. They put some pain on us. And that's what happens when we, the children of God, we who are children of God, that's what we do with God. The more we sin, the more we pressure God into dealing with our sin. Yeah. And one effective way, very unpleasant way, but extremely effective way, is the sin pain. The text says, he may cut off the rain. And it is possible that he can literally send a drought. I always find it interesting to turn on the CNN news and find right here in my home country how one area can be flooded and another area suffering from drought. The Lord can turn off the rain. And then sometimes God can figuratively turn off the rain. That is, water can be falling from the clouds, but your check have dried up. I said your check has dried up, cutting off the rain. And then sometimes the Lord can send locusts. That's what verse 13 is talking about. God sending, commanding locusts. Yes, he's still able to send those bugs that fly through the sky. He can do that. But he can also do it figuratively. He can send bills to just come and eat up your stuff. Soon as warranty wear off on car and appliance, then appliance wear out. And that's nothing but a bug, a locust eating up your stuff. Transmission done went out. Nothing but some locusts eating up some stuff. Refrigerator has gone out. God can send pain. And then sickness. Thank God all sickness is not God's punishment of sin. But some sickness surely is God's punishing of sin. I honestly believe, and you know I could be wrong, but I believe there are folk who suffer sickness, pain, all kinds of discomfort today because of the sin in their life. If I'm wrong, I don't want to be right at this point. I've seen the Lord handle some people in my own life
with sickness. I wanted to handle it, but I had to trust God to handle it. And God handled it so well that I found myself praying for the one that had caused me so much stress. I had to ask him, Lord, get up off of him. That's enough suffering. But I'm telling you, God can send suffering, and about five of y'all can hear this sermon. They say, if God can send sickness, I better stop doing wrong. But the rest of us are going to have to be sick. And when we get sick enough, then we're going to say, maybe it's time to call Rev. See, can he get God to get this sickness up off of me? What was the cause of revival in our text? It was pain sent by God because the people kept on sinning. Here is the question for us. Here's the question for us. Do we have enough cause for revival? Do we have to experience more pain and say, oh yes, Reverend, we need to have a revival? Or do we have too much bread in the cupboard? Are things well enough for us? Well, Reverend, we really don't need a revival. I mean, thank you for not bringing us out, because I wasn't coming anyway. Can you see the need for revival? Or does the Lord have to send pain? Some of you have had children. They just can't hear until you put a belt on their behind. Yeah. I mean, my mama, you all have seen my mother. Height is not her strongest suit. But I remember her calling me. And when she called me without the belt in her hand, I just couldn't hear what she was saying. But when she hit me just one time, she could whisper from there on, and I could hear. And I'm wondering, does God have to send pain for us to appreciate we need to have a real revival? Not just preaching and singing, but times of recommitting. Everybody that got some sense heard what I just said. Come on, let's go. Components now. What are the components of revival? They're right there in the text. No homiletic genius of mine, they're there. One, we must humbly pray. Two, seek God's face. Three, turn from our wicked ways. Anybody can preach this sermon. How? What are the components? What are the parts of a real revival? Here's number one. We, not them. We, not you. We must humbly pray. If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves, that's one thought, and pray. I mean, you know, you can pray without an humble spirit. So it's not enough to just pray. The prerequisite of revival praying is to humble ourselves, to remind ourselves we are not all of that. We are servants of God. We are on grace and divine welfare. That's how we made it. We did not earn our way. We did not pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It was grace and mercy that brought us here. And sometimes we have to be reminded that the promise keeper is more important than the promised land. Let's give this a minute to settle in. Where are these people? These people are not in Egypt. They are in Canaan. They are in the promised land. This is the Solomon era. Things are well for the people of God. And the command is, if you want to have a revival, if you want to be refreshed by God, if you want the rain to come again, if you want forgiveness of sin, if you want healing of the land, then you're going to have to understand that even though you are in the promised land, if it wasn't for me, the promise keeper, the land would do you no good.
And I'm wondering, who is the Lord telling to be humble today? You know, some of us were more humble when we rode the bus. We were more humble when we had food stamps in our purse instead of lottery tickets. We were more humble when we were trying to figure out how we're going to make it to work in the morning. We have to humble ourselves, because when preaching don't work, God got a way to humble us. He take our stuff. And some of y'all would lose your mind if God took his stuff back. So I urge you to listen to the word of the Lord. Humble yourself. Open your mouth regularly and acknowledge the fact, God, you are the source of all of my resources. The car I drive is really your car. The house I live in is really your house. The food in my refrigerator is really your food in your refrigerator. The health that I have is really the health of the body that you gave me. God, it all belongs to you. Thank you for letting me just be trustee of it for just a little while. Humble yourself and pray together. Now, even a little child can see if praying together is what we need to do in order to have a real revival. Even a little child can see. How do you have 380 people on Sunday morning and you can't get 30 people on Wednesday morning or Wednesday evening for prayer? Even a little child can see that. I mean, you don't have to go to seminary to process that. So even though we say we need a revival, we don't pray like we need a revival. Somebody said we need to pray together. Thank you, three people. Let me see if I can get three more people to say it. We need to pray together. Thank the six of y'all for that. Praise the Lord. The rest of them heard it. That's great. Keep moving. Humble prayer is a component. Pastor telling y'all we flunking praying together. We don't pray together. So in the questionnaire, we ask, what suggestion do you have? Pray about it. That'd be great if you would come and pray with us. But at least we won't be able to say, I don't know. Here comes the second component. Seek God's face. If you really want to have revival, you really want things to get better in your life, you really want God to stop sending pain in your life, here's step number two. You got to seek God's face. And can I tell you, his face don't look like your face. There's a way that seemeth right unto a person, but the ears thereof are the ways of death. So we got to learn how to lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge him and trust the Lord to direct our paths. And thank God, he's already sent us a marvelous guidebook. It's called the Bible. But what good is Bible without Bible study? If you don't study the Bible, everything that comes out of the preacher's mouth, you think he made it up. But when you understand Bible, you understand it don't make sense to run from church to church. Every church that got a Bible preacher, we all saying about the same thing. Where do you run from the Bible? I wish y'all could see how y'all looking at me right now. Thank God, it's another service. It's another service. Listen, you got to seek his face. That means you got to be in his word. I'm telling you, if you're not in a Bible study, you're not doing well in this area. You got to study the word of God. And here's number three. Turn from our wicked ways. So you can humbly pray. That's nice. You can see God's face. That's good. But if you don't turn from your wicked ways,
You're still not ready for revival. You heard faith without works is dead. The same could be true of prayer without works. The same could be true of knowledge without works. The more we seek his face and see his face, then the more we ought to do what he's telling us to do. Turn from our wicked ways. How many of y'all know it's wicked to rob God of his tithes and his offering? I mean, if somebody robbed you, you would have a fit, wouldn't you? I mean, if somebody came to your house, broke in your house, and just took your stuff, wouldn't you have a fit? I know some of y'all would have a fit. And then what if they came back the next week and robbed you again? Who saved enough in the building to let them come back two times and rob them? Huh? What if they came back three times? You know, Moore is a baseball man. Three strikes and you're out. Would you give him three times to rob you? But I want you to think about God. We rob him week after week, month after month. Some folk can't remember a day in your life where you haven't been robbing God. And then we come back to the scene of the crime and ask the victim of the crime, bless me in spite of me robbing you. And get mad when he don't bless us. The evidence that we're serious about revival is we turn from our wicked ways. It's wicked to sit and worship and don't worship in a way that's pleasing to God. See, if you come to Bible study, you would know everything we do in worship ought to be for the edification of those who are in the worship. So sitting like a bump on the log, that's not edifying nobody. Sleeping, that's not edifying anybody. So it might feel good to you. I mean, you're getting your snooze on. I know you're meditating. You're meditating. But it doesn't edify because it look like you're sleeping to the rest of us. Psalms 100 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It's wicked, because some of y'all act like y'all just can't identify with wicked. Reverend, I don't do nothing wicked. I mean, I don't do everything right, but wicked, Reverend, you're just pushing it too far. It's wicked when you don't give your best to God and his church because you're discontent with people. Now, this is my exit. I'm just going to preach out right here. You know, there are times when I look out and see silly faces, and it made me say, I ain't preaching this morning. Forget all this. Yeah. But then I remember what Jesus did for me in spite of the stupid folk that was around the cross. I mean, when I think about Jesus dying for me in spite of religious folks saying, crucify him, then I think I can preach for him in spite of folk that say they saved, sitting up here acting like ain't nothing going on, and we're talking about the goodness of the Lord. It's high sin. That's why ministry positions ought to always be occupied by disciples, not just whoever show up, but by disciples. You need to love God enough to sing when folk go with you and sing when they act like you ain't saying nothing. You gotta love God enough to pray when folk are praying with you and pray when folk act like you ain't saying nothing. You gotta love God enough to preach his word in season, out of season, when they wanna hear you, when they don't wanna hear you, and when you need a model for pressing past silliness. Just look up there at that cross. Look at how they nailed him to the cross. And he could have snapped a finger. He could have winked an eye. He could have thought a thought. And 10,000 angels would have been there to get him off the cross and to put all of his enemies in check. But he loved God enough to carry out his assignment. But yet too often times you and I become distracted by foolish people around us. And I'm telling you, that's not just you being foolish. That's you being wicked. Because God has called you, God has called me to look past silly stuff and serve His high agenda. And when this sermon don't do much, you remember Reverend told you pain is the next thing. Plan A is preaching. Plan B is pain. And I can tell you from my own experience, pain gets an answer, but it's a hard taskmaster. I still have wounds from God's pain. I know that when the Bible says God is long-suffering, it does not mean He is eternally suffering. Can anybody testify? Does anybody in here know of times in your life where you knew it was the Lord whooping you? Now, don't lie to me now. Everybody have got this experience, but somebody know what I'm talking about. You can look back over your life. You knew as plain as day what the Lord was telling you to do. And you just decided you was grown enough, I ain't gonna do it. And the Lord told you up. And now you're doing it. Now I want you to just think about how you could have saved all of that pain, all of that drama in your life, by just doing what the Lord said to do from Jump Street. That's exactly what we are as a church family. We are at a point where we know right. Now we got to make up in our mind, are we going to do right? Or do we keep tempting God to punish us? Now on next week, we'll be talking about the consequences of revival. And some of you all will be around here shouting on credit, being excited about God sending the rain and God healing the land and God took back the locusts and God making a way out of no way. And we're going to be all misty about how good God is. But I remind you, none of that's applicable for you if you done skipped over all of the components. The promise of hearing from heaven. And I think that's going to be exciting. God hearing us. You're going to learn there's levels of hearing. The fact that God forgives our sin. You think about how many sins you and I have, you ought to be excited about there being some forgiveness for our sin. And then the fact that God can heal our land. When you think about all of that, that's exciting to anybody. But it's only for those who would humbly pray, seek God's face, and turn from their wicked ways. And so as we make ready for our revival, in September. It's going to be interesting to see. Can we at least come out and pray? Can we agree if we can't pray together, we ain't having much of a revival? I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I know y'all want me to holler right here. Ain't going to be no holler. Come to the next service. We holler in the next service. Can you agree that if we can't pray together, we're not ready for a revival? Don't make no sense to be paying folk to come in, paying for a hotel, paying for food per diem, choir sitting, sweating their clothes out, ushers got to go put on their hot uniform. For what? If we can't pray together, we're not ready for revival. Would you stand? The invitation is extended. Even if you're mad with me, come and get right with the Lord while you're still half the time. It would be a serious mistake to know you need the Lord in your life, but then leave without having that blessed assurance. If you know you need the Lord, would you come right now? If you know you need to get yourself in church,